like me where on Facebook, in a post, on a fairly regular basis, I get a post from some people, and they're usually a born-again Christian, and they'll say something like, "Save yourself from the 7 years of great tribulation that's coming, that's going to be the worst time that's ever been on earth, and you need to be like me. You can escape if you are in the secret rapture and you go to heaven and you get to escape it all." I'm always tempted to write something, but I don't. I just always ignore it and let it go. But we know the secret rapture part is wrong. There's nothing secret about what's, you know, coming and happening. The seventh trumpet's going to blow. Christ is going to return like lightning. Actually, the real part that it's getting wrong is the part about people are going to escape the great tribulation by going to the place of safety, hopefully, or a place of safety. But the part I want to focus on is when they say 7 years of great tribulation are coming. That part's wrong. It was interesting to me that I thought there were at least two or three places in the Bible that said the great tribulation will last for 3.5 years, but I could only find one. If you know another one, let me know. But Daniel 12, verse 7 is where it says, time, times, and half a time. So that's where we get it. I think we can extrapolate it from the fact that all the other things that are going to take place at the same time, like the two witnesses, the times of the Gentiles, there's like four or five different things, the two witnesses, four or five different things that are all going to take place at the same time. And the Bible stipulates that they're 3.5 years too. So I think that's where in my mind I thought there were lots of places in the Bible that said the Great Tribulation would be 3.5 years. I only found the one place, Daniel 12:7. But one place is good enough. The Great Tribulation is only going to be 3.5 years, not seven. So where do they come up with this? The best I can figure is they're basing it on what I would call probably a misunderstanding of the 70 weeks prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. Let me start here by just reading this one part. Gleason Archer, in his new International Encyclopedia of Bible Difficulties, says this: "The prophecy of the 70 weeks in Daniel 9, verses 24 to 27, is one of the most remarkable long-range predictions in the entire Bible. It is by all odds one of the most widely discussed by students and scholars of every persuasion within the spectrum of the Christian church." Okay, I'm going to give you in just a short nutshell the meaning and significance of the 70 weeks prophecy. That's how long it's been since I've waited to give you this sermon. That's my joke. Okay, forget that. But I've actually had this sermon prepared about 6 months, waiting to give it, and got stopped by the virus and everything that's happened. So that's not what it's about. But Gleason Archer goes on to say, "It is quite clearly an accurate prediction of the time of Christ's coming advent, second coming, and a preview of the thrilling final act of the drama of human history before that advent." So this is great stuff, the 70 weeks prophecy. And yet, you know, I might ask you, how long has it been since you've heard anything about the 70 weeks prophecy? The reason I did this sermon in the first place, because it had been at least 10 years I think in my life where I had heard anything about it, or at least extensively about it. I asked one of you before church how long has it been for you, and she said it's been a really long time. So that's why I thought it would be good to go through the 70 weeks prophecy. And it's an incredibly complex subject. For me, even though I gave this sermon 2 months ago at the campout we had, you know, when we did this alternate camp out to the Mountain Parkman, and there were 19 of us that were there. And David, unfortunately, was there, so he's already heard this sermon. But I do have a little bit of extra material in it. Hopefully he'll find that. And for me, just, you know, it's been 2 months since I gave that sermon, and I had already forgotten a lot of the details. There's dates, there's things you calculate, It's an incredibly complex subject, so you'll probably want to take some notes, but the good news, the Church United has a doctrinal paper available on the internet, and they also have the Bible commentary on the internet. Both of them are very complete analysis of the 70 weeks prophecy. Both of them give a slightly different perspective on it, emphasis on it. So I think the sermon I'm giving you today, the value I could say in it, I've listened to several 70-week sermons on the internet because the Church has had quite a few. And I think the one that I'm trying to give to you is the only one that tries to compile both of those doctrinal paper and Bible commentary into a complete package, because most of the sermons that I've heard are giving you what is in the Bible commentary but are ignoring a lot of the really detailed analysis that is available in the doctrinal paper. And I'll maybe discuss that a little bit later, why that might be so. But my recommendation to you is that go sometime, if you really want to understand this, go study the doctrinal paper. I think it's got about 20 pages to it. Study the Bible commentary, which probably has about 10 pages to it. You'll get the subject covered in the best detail you'll ever hear. And it'll be, you know, I believe it'll be what God wants you to know about the 70 weeks prophecy. I am going to try to sum up both papers in this one sermon. So hopefully it'll whet your appetite. Well, Luke 24:27, I'm not going to slow down to turn there, but that's where Jesus told them that he was going to explain to them from Moses and all the prophets, that those prophets explained about him. He expounded to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. There are calculated to be more than 300 of those prophecies in the Old Testament that are about Jesus Christ. Guess what? The 70 weeks prophecy is probably one of the premier ones, because it's all about, pretty much all about Jesus Christ. Turn over with me to Daniel 9. We're pretty well going to just stay there. You won't have to turn anywhere else, I don't think. And I'm going to go through this with you. I'm not going to cover every last detail, because you'd be here for 3 hours if I even tried. Verse 1, the setting for this is the first year of Darius the Mede, when he was ruling over Babylon. The key date to get is 539 B.C. to 538 B.C. Some of the scholars will grab the 539, some will grab the 538, and so you'll end up with dates that you'll see can be varying by 1 year, because some of them calculate from 539, some. And ironically, I told Scott about this, in our doctrinal paper it has one set of dates, and in our Bible commentary one set of dates, and they're 1 year off of each other. The only thing I can tell you there is the Bible commentary, Scott told me, when I told him that, he said, I'd go with that. So that's what I'm doing. I'm going to give you the dates that are in the Bible commentary. You know, they're 1 year different from what's in the doctrinal paper, which I believe was actually written earlier than the Bible commentary. So Tom Robinson is the one who wrote the Bible commentary, and Scott says, you know, he is the guy you should trust. So we'll go with that too. But so what if we're 1 year difference? You know, that's pretty close. So I would recommend you put in your Bible margin there. That's what I did. 539, 538 B.C., right there by verse 1. Okay, then you go to verse 2, and Jeremiah, he's looking at where it says in the New King James, what God would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. There's actually, the scholars all come up with the 70 years, all kinds of different deals. The church believes there's two main 70-year periods, so I'm going to give you those. I recommend you write those down somewhere by verse 2 or wherever you can get it in. The Babylonian imperial rule lasted 70 years. So this is one 70-year period. 609 to 539 B.C. 609 to 539 B.C. That was when Babylon ruled. Nebuchadnezzar, that's when he ruled. Now, the second 70-year period, which, complicates things, is it's different. It's a different set of years. This is when Judah and Jerusalem were considered to be in desolation. Here's the dates for that. 586 B.C. until the temple was being rebuilt in 516 B.C. So 586 to 516 B.C. In Zechariah 7:5, it later says that these 70 years actually began after the commencement of the fast of the fifth month. Okay, I didn't get what that particular date was. But that was instituted following the temple's destruction in 586. So if you wanted to be precise, you'd have 586 from the fifth month, fast of the fifth month. But I don't know what that was. It's 586 to 516, and we go on from there. It really gets complicated because there were three waves of Babylonian invasion taking people in Judah captive. Daniel went in the first round, and you can, like I say, one says that was in 605 B.C., one says 604. I'm going with the 605 from the Bible commentary. So here's Daniel. He's in prison. Well, he's not in prison. He was elevated to be, someone who would get to serve in Babylon. And he suddenly figures out that it's been 67 years he's been there. He was taken captive in 605, and it's now 539. And he can go, hey, that's 67 years I've been captive here in Babylon. There's a 70-year prophecy. So naturally, he starts getting a little bit excited about it. You can figure that he was in his 80s because he was a teenager when he was taken captive. So he's up to his 80s. We don't know how much exactly. So Daniel wanted to know what this meant for the captives of Judah in Babylon and for himself. So that's what it was kind of all about. Verse 3, Daniel realized that God would not restore the nation without repentance on their part. So that's what we can learn. Here, Sean gave you a sermonette about prayer. This chapter 9 has got some good information to help us about prayer and fasting. I'm going to hit it a little bit. I'm just going to give you the pattern of what he followed because we don't have time to read all this. Verse 4, he gives God adoration first. Well, remember, that's the Lord's Prayer. We say, Our Father who art in heaven. You start by thanking God and honoring God and recognizing God. Same idea. In verses 5 to 15, Daniel goes into confession. And then in verses 16 to 19, he finally gets around to asking God his petition. So that's kind of interesting how he structured the prayer that he gave. He was a type of Jesus Christ. He was actually interceding for the nation of Judah. And you look at it, and he's saying, we have sinned. We have not listened to our fathers. And you're going, Daniel, you're listed somewhere in the Bible. I meant to look it up as being one of the three most righteous men there was. Didn't it say Job, Daniel, and was the other one Moses maybe? Noah? Maybe it was Noah. I didn't look it up to find out who those three were, but Daniel was one of the three. And yet he's saying, we have sinned, we have done this wrong, we have, So what's going on? Well, that's the way God wants us to be. We don't say, God, look at this nation, look at they're doing this and they're that. Paul said he was the chief of sinner, and we have to recognize our own sins and, repent as well. So Daniel does not do the high and mighty, look what they've done approach here. And so we should keep that in mind because Ezekiel 9:4 says God's going to have the angel put a mark on those who sigh and cry for all the abominations that are going on in Israel. And we have a lot of opportunity to sigh and cry today. So God, Daniel was beseeching God regarding his people and his temple, your sanctuary, I think it says in verse 17, and the city of Jerusalem. One of the key things we can get from Daniel, of course, it says in verse 21, that Daniel was praying about the time of the evening sacrifice. I meant to look up when that was just for trivia. I think maybe it was around 6 o'clock at night. I'm not Sean might know. Well, anyway, they had the time for the morning one, the time for the evening one. They didn't have evening and morning sacrifice going on at that time because they were captive in Babylon. But it's interesting that Daniel still did his prayer right at that time. And remember how Elijah, when he was going up against the prophets of Baal, he let them do all their ranting and raving. When did he come out and appeal to God to bring the fire down? It was right at the time of the evening sacrifice. So it's kind of interesting that God does, you know, seem to like it when you follow some, you know, things like that. Does that mean we got to figure out when the evening sacrifice is and be sure we're praying right at that moment? The more important lesson for us is to note that Daniel prayed regularly, 3 times a day. It says that where do I have it there? I think it's in the next chapter 10 where it says that. Anyway, he did. And we know the Bible in Psalm 55:17 says that David prayed 3 times a day, morning, evening, and night. So I know I try to do that. I don't have a good excuse not to since I'm retired. So I try to always remind myself, pray in the morning, pray at noon, around noontime, pray in the evening. But Daniel obviously was into regular fasting because you see what he's doing here with fasting, that you can tell it wasn't a stranger to him. Okay, then we're going to jump down to verses 22 and 23. And Gabriel told Daniel he was commanded to go give Daniel understanding when Daniel began his supplications. And so that's encouraging to us that Gabriel came and told Daniel that from the moment you began praying, God heard you and acted. And we see that again over in Daniel chapter 10, verse 12. It says Gabriel again told him that from the very first day you were praying, God heard you and acted. So that's really should be encouraging to us that God hears the prayers of His people. We should never doubt that God is hearing us when we pray. I'm going to give you some other verses in the Psalms especially that say that. I'm not going to read them for you. So if you're interested, just write these down real quick, or you can, you know, just be reading Psalms and you'll note them and go, oh, there's another instance where God says He hears our prayers and He might say wait or no, but, you know, He does answer right away. Psalm 4:3, Psalm 18:6, 66:19, 102 verse 2, 138 verse 3, and then over in Isaiah, the fasting chapter, Isaiah 58:9. So you'll find those very encouraging. God hears our prayers and answers them. Okay, in verses 22 and 23, God told Daniel, but He's also telling us that He wants us to consider the matter and understand this vision. So, you know, you can't say, oh, this is such a complicated mess. Who could ever understand it? You can. You know, you might not understand every last little detail, but God has given the church understanding of this very pivotal, you know, significant prophecy. Verse 25, the 70 weeks prophecy begins with a fixed marker. And you'll look there, it says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be, he ends up saying there shall be 70 weeks, which is where you get your 70 weeks prophecy. So, until Messiah the Prince is the key thing that's fixed we're looking for. The New International Version, which frankly I don't recommend for anything. I've heard there's so many things wrong with that. They leave out all kinds of verses. I think some of their interpretations are highly twisted, but yet when they say what we like to quote them. So they are the one that says the word can be decree. When it says from the going forth of the command, it can also mean decree. And so what you do, you look for a decree that starts this whole 70 weeks prophecy. Guess what? To make it more exciting, there are 4 possible decrees. I think if you really want, I mean, for myself, I'm going to just remember out of the 4, I'm going to remember the one that's the correct one. But it's interesting to get the other 3 as well. The first one, possibility, Cyrus decrees to rebuild the temple in 538 B.C. I don't think you'd probably even want scriptures on that. If you do, you'd probably want to go get the papers and really study it. But anyway, Cyrus decree, 538 B.C., first decree possible. Second decree possible, Darius's decree in 520 B.C. The third one's going to be the right one, so I'm going to skip that one for the moment and go to the fourth one, being the decree by Artaxerxes Longimanus. My joke is reminds me of my name, Jose Imanus, from back when I was younger, the comedian. But anyway, Artaxerxes Longimanus, 446 B.C. And that one is what my Bible, the Scofield Study Bible III, has a big old, almost full-page explanation of the prophecy of the 70 weeks. And they believe that's the right decree. And a lot of scholars do, and the reason is that it's the only decree that actually mentions the city of Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the wall. So they say, aha, that has to be the right decree. We believe the right decree is the third one, actually, in the sequence that happened in 457 B.C., and it was the decree of Artaxerxes. Got to be this. I'm not sure. It might be the same Artaxerxes I just mentioned. Anyway, it's the decree of Artaxerxes in 457 B.C. that's mentioned in Ezra chapter 7. Because this is such a complicated subject, I recommend you just kind of focus on that one and forget the other three. But if you like knowing more and you're a good historian, you could go for all four. But, okay, so remember I said that a lot of scholars, my Bible says it's got to be the fourth one because it's the only one that talked about Jerusalem and the wall. But that's not really the case because Gleason Archer, again, that same guy, says, it should be noted that when Nehemiah first heard from his brother Hanani that the walls of Jerusalem had not already been rebuilt, he was bitterly disappointed and depressed, as if he had previously supposed that they had been rebuilt. So the idea is that it had been discussed and understood from the earlier decree by Artaxerxes in 457 B.C., even though it was not mentioned directly. This strongly suggests that there had already been a previous decree authorizing the rebuilding of those city walls. And also, Ezra was accompanied by a huge entourage of people. And they all come, and they come to Jerusalem. It wasn't done in secret by this little group that, you know, they were rebuilding Jerusalem, in effect, by the fact that they were coming. And so, anyway, that's kind of the explanation of that. I won't go into all the many, many details. You could go into there. Okay, now what is done now? We've established the decree starts 457 B.C. Then you apply the Bible's day for a year principle. I'm sure you're pretty familiar with that by now. It was given in Numbers 4:34 that because the spies, talked bad-mouthed the promised land, God said, okay, you took 40 days to go there and back. Israel's going to wander for 40 years till you all die off for lack of faith. And then you also have in Ezekiel 4:6 where he had to lay on his side 40 days for Judah, I think it was. And that was equated to then be 40 years. So you got the day for a year principle, and it is used, God has inspired his servants in that to figure out that that applies to this 70 weeks prophecy. So Daniel 9:24 reads, 70 weeks have been determined for your people and your holy city. That is for the nation Israel and for Jerusalem. This gets really kind of tricky, but the word for week is not really a seven-day week. It is derived from the word for seven, all right, but it's really talking about a combination of seven, not 7 days, but a combination of seven things. And they use the word heptad in the Hebrew. So it's not really like a week of 7 days, but it is, there's going to be a division of seven. Let me read it here. Where do you have it? Okay, there you go. Verse 25. There shall be 7 weeks. Then there will be 62 weeks. And then there will be 1 week. So there's three different sections there. There, and this is that Archer guy again. He says, there is no doubt that in this case we are presented with 77s of years rather than of days. So there are 77s of years. 70 times 7, 490 years. And it's interesting that God has the long view. Here Daniel was worried about 70 years, you know, the 70 years of desolation. What does God do? He hits him up with 490. You want to think about 70 years? I'm going to give you 490 years to think about. And so, you know, we pray to God, just like Sean was saying, for God's will to be done, not ours. But, I mean, God was looking at what Jeremiah was concerned about and what he was praying about. But God says, no, don't think about just 70 years. I want you to think about 490 years to come. So God had a detailed, comprehensive plan leading all the way from Daniel's day to the time of setting up the Messianic kingdom on earth. So now let's look into this a little specifically. You got 7 years times 7 is 49. Then you're going to have later after that 62 years times 7 equals 434 years. That makes a total of 483 years. So you add 483 years to 457 BC, which is more than that, so you're going to be subtracting. And you come out with the answer of 26, but there's no year zero, so you add 1 year to it. And this brings you to the year of AD 27. Remember, we were calculating to the time of the Messiah. It's interesting to me that God doesn't really spell things out, because you could have said, well, is that when the Messiah is born? It turns out that's when the Messiah is baptized and begins his ministry. So, you know, if you're looking at, you've got this prophecy and you're trying to figure out what it means, kind of like us. We got prophecies about when Christ is going to return, and we're all trying to figure it out. But there's still a lot of vagaries to it that, you know, it ends up, we don't know the day nor the hour, only the Father. In this case, they couldn't really figure out specifically what was going to end up happening. We're looking at this in reverse and we can figure it out, but they couldn't have. But yet, you know, in Archer does say, only God could have predicted the coming of his Son with such amazing precision. It defies all rationalistic explanation. In Luke 3:15, it says that the people were in expectation, quote unquote, looking for the Messiah. So they all knew it's the time for the Messiah, but could you really pinpoint the exact time when he was going to be baptized and start his ministry? Well, what we do, we look back at the four decrees. If the first one was right, he would have been here in 55 BC, and he wasn't here. If the second one was right, he would have been here in 37 BC, and he wasn't here. So the third one works out to be AD 27, which is when he was baptized and when he started his ministry. The fourth one would have been AD 38, long after he was dead. You know, so that's what we're doing. We're looking at these four decrees and we go, oh, it had to be the third one. But the rest of the people just, you know, whatever they were believing was the correct decree, at least got them to looking for the Messiah to come. So what happened here? What were the 49, the first 40? Why is it broken into 7 years and 62 years? Well, after the first 49 years, Gleason Archer says, Daniel 9:25 goes on to say, if the city will again be built with a street and moat, even when times are difficult. It is fair to deduce from this that the actual completion of the reconstruction of the city, both walls and interior appointments of the city, would take up to about 7 heptads or 49 years. The 7 times 7. Soon after 400 BC, then, the walls, the defensive moat, and all the streets and buildings behind those walls had been completely restored. So that seems to be the reason it was divided up into 7 and then 62. So after the 7 and the 62, and that ended up being 400, what did I say? So you can get confused on all these details, but 434 years after the first 49, ended up being 27 AD. Christ was baptized. He started his ministry. Now, here's the more interesting part, is what about the 70th week? Because we're up to the 70th week, the last 7 years. So verse 24 gives six items or operations that are going to be accomplished by the end of the prophecy. And it's interesting that these six items are probably what Daniel was thinking about. We don't know that, but it's likely that these are the six things that Daniel was concerned about when he was praying and fasting. And so God answers them. I'm just going to read these six that are in your Bible there in verse 24. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity. These first three were fulfilled by Jesus when he came and was sacrificed. The last three, where it says, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Those last three, plus the other three, are going to be fully fulfilled when he returns. So the first three, pretty well fulfilled by his first coming, and he ends up being, you know, sacrificed for sin and all that, putting an end to sins, making reconciliation, finishing the transgression. Those three he pretty well fulfilled when he was sacrificed. The last three, and then all the other three as well, are going to be fulfilled when he returns. You can go into, in the papers, you can go into a lot of study about how those six operations are going to be done. But I thought it was best just to sum it for now. In verse 26, cut off, it speaks of a violent death. And after the 62 weeks, it says, it does not say that it's going to happen right after the 62 weeks. It'll be, can be sometime after the 62 weeks. And indeed, that's what happened. Christ was cut off violently by, you know, being crucified to death. And that ends up being in 31 AD. So Christ is fulfilling verse 26 there about being cut off. Let me see, where is that? After the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. So that's what he did. He was cut off, and it was for the sins of everybody that's ever lived. And it's, even though some critics will say, well, sin did not end with his death. No, but he made the forgiveness of sin totally guaranteed. And, you know, here's the process that it's going to happen, as it says in Hebrews. So, let's see, what else can I say here? All six of those operations were fulfilled or are yet to be fulfilled at the return by Jesus Christ. So all six of those things are fulfilled by Jesus Christ. He's the one who will accomplish all six of those operations. Well, then we get to the critical question of who is the he of verse 27? Because right there it starts, I've got so many notes I can't even read my 27. There it is. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, blah, blah, blah. So, you know, it's saying he will do this and he will do that. There's a big disagreement about, well, who is the he? You know, like if you're, we have this happen to us all the time where we're talking to someone and someone will say, well, it's more like when you come into a conversation, like two or three people would be talking and they'll go, and he went into the store and he didn't like what he saw, and so he went over and punched the clerk, and, you know, and you're sitting there going, who are you talking about? I missed the who. Because in English we just say somebody, everybody knows who it is, and then we go on talking about he, she from there on and never mention their name again. Okay, so that ends up being the problem here. Guess what part of the big solution to this is, which the doctrinal paper goes into, the commentary doesn't so much. It comes down to a lot of it about being grammar. Grammar will show who's being talked about. And as a proofreader, that really interests me. I've noticed that the other ministers that are giving sermons on the 70 weeks prophecy, they haven't touched that one with a 10-foot pole. And I suppose it's because, you know, most people don't want to talk grammar. But for me, it was like, grammar, oh, I'm proofreader, oh, this really grabbed my interest. So I'm going to go into this. a little bit because it's interesting. So the controversy is whether the antecedent for the he is the Messiah in verse 26, or is it the prince in verse 26 and the people of the prince who is to come, which is talking about the beast ruler that's going to come in the end times. So most English translations throw in additional confusion because they'll talk about the one who makes desolate in verse 27. So it says, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate. So now we've got he, and one. Who is this he, and one? Sounds like he. You know, but anyway, it gets pretty hairy, but so then you start deciphering it, though. Let's see. I'm going to try to just follow my notes here. I can get this all wrong. But the first two he's are third person singular, determined from the verb form. So these verbs that it has down there about shall confirm a covenant, verse 27, shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. Those verbs call for a single subject, not a plural subject. So look what happens. If you're Messiah, that's singular. But what about the prince? The prince is actually an object of the preposition, apparently even in Hebrew. So it says the people of the prince. So if you were doing this as an English grammar teacher, you would not be saying, it's not going to hook up an object of a preposition with these verbs down here. The subject was the people of the prince, which is plural. So there's an argument for why this has to be the Messiah, not the prince. Now, if you don't care for grammar or you think that's flimsy, you know, you might discount it. I'll leave that up to you. But that's what the doctrinal paper goes into. And then the Masoretic text, which is where I understand you get the Old Testament, mostly from the original Masoretic text, goes into this big, long explanation how... Let me just read this, some of this, so otherwise it won't sound as good. That which causeth appallment, I think is in there somewhere, or at least in maybe the old King James, is a reference to something in the temple or near the temple where sacrifices are taking place, and not to a person. So in the Masoretic, they're emphasizing this defilement that takes place, but not the person who does the defiling. And so if you kind of accept that, you say, well, that really rules out the one part as being in consideration. So we're back to it being either the prince, the beast ruler, or Messiah. So remember, prince is an object of the preposition, not a subject, disqualifying it to be the antecedent. That leaves the plural people, which can't match up with he, a third person singular. So grammarian reasons, don't consult your Grammarly, because I don't think it'll help you with this. But that would indicate that we're talking about the Messiah, not about a prince. Now I should stop because I'm thinking of something I haven't even shared with you. There are two basic interpretations of this 70th week. The one is that it's talking about the Messiah who's going to come and make a covenant, the new covenant, and then he's going to die, you know, be cut off and die for the people in the middle of the week. And then the other major view is, no, this is talking about a prince who is to come and is going to establish a peace covenant with Israel, and then he's going to change that in the middle of the week and turn nasty and violent and set up the abomination of desolation. So you have these two separate scenarios of what this 70th week. When I was in Ambassador College back in the 70s, when I've been in Worldwide for all the years I was in Worldwide, and even in United then, the Church of God, Philadelphia, you know, well, Worldwide, United, you know, we're not the only Church of God, but you know where I'm at. We have always said that this is talking about the Messiah, not about the prince that is to come. But the problem is there are half of the commentaries, half of the Bible dictionaries, half of the people that explain the Bible from the world will say, no, this is about the prince that is to come, not about the Messiah. So in the church's two papers, they both acknowledge that because there is so many scholars and so many commentaries that argue that it really is talking about the prince and not about the Messiah, we'll just at least humbly acknowledge that maybe it will end up, you know, being that, maybe. But United Worldwide has always said that they believe that it's talking about the Messiah, not about the prince. So I'll leave you with that. And let me give you a couple more good points here, though, that really help. When you're talking about grammar, you're also talking about context. Here are the first 69 weeks of this prophecy covering, how many did I say? I can't remember what 62 by 7 is, but anyway, all of those years, they're fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Why in the world would the 70th year suddenly switch from Jesus Christ, the Messiah, to being about some physical ruler? So I think that is a very key argument. And then here's the second one, is when it's talking about the covenant, he shall confirm a covenant. The word covenant in the Hebrew is berith, B-R-I-T-H, berith. Sounds familiar? British? You know, this is one of our reasons that we'll argue that United States and British Commonwealth of Prophecy is because berith is the Hebrew word for covenant. They're the covenant people of God, the British. Okay, six times in the book of Daniel, I'll give you them all if you'd like them. I'm just going to read them off, not turn there. 9:4, verse 27 is the second one. 11:22, third one. Verse 28, 11:28, 11:30, 11:32. Six times the word covenant is used in Daniel. In every single case, they are initiated by God, not by some man. Nothing to do with some human. So there are two big arguments why it's about the 70th week is about the Messiah fulfilling it, not a human being. And we know that Christ brought an end to sacrifice and offering in the middle of the week. It is a fact that he was sacrificed on a Wednesday in the middle of the week. We can prove that from a lot of other ways. We do use this as, aha, there, that proves that he was sacrificed in the middle of the week. But you can also prove it from the holy days and all the chronology in the New Testament. They just back each other up. So this also backs the case for referring to Christ, not the prince. And it was commented that there are clearly two different personalities referenced in verse 27. He who confirms the covenant and causes the sacrifice to cease, the Messiah, and the one who causes desolation, which will be a character, you know, that's going to come along at the end, the beast ruler, that is going to cause the abomination and desolation. So it says, it seems awkward to conclude that 69 weeks are fulfilled by Christ, but the 70th week gets fulfilled by some man. And I would agree with that. Now, let's talk about end time significance of what this will mean for us. Those who believe that he refers to this prince believes that he's going to come in by deception and smooth talking. He's going to make a peace with the modern nation of Israel. For 3.5 years, there's going to be peace. And everything looks hunky-dory. And then, boom, all of a sudden he's going to turn and show his true colors and set up the abomination of desolation. So these people are saying there's going to be 7 years of, there's going to be 7 awful years of tribulation. No, if they do base it on this prophecy, they're saying there's going to be 3.5 years of peace, when there really is no peace. But it looks like there is, and then all of a sudden he turns on everybody. Well, you know, that could end up happening if I've heard Gary Petty, you all know him, one of our speakers on the Beyond Today program, and he's written a couple books. I heard Gary Petty say in one of his sermons that God has written the Bible in such depth that, you know, we might think we know this scripture beyond, you know, we've got this down cold, and then a few years later we might find out, oh, it not only means that, but it also means this. So I'll throw out the possibility, what if that's been the case in this particular prophecy, and God said, let me use the word he, so that they won't know if I'm talking about the Messiah only, or if I'm talking about the Prince only. What if it ends up where we know the part about the Messiah is going to take place? He's already been sacrificed in the middle of the week. He's already made the new covenant. It's interesting, too. I forgot to say, because I'm winging it now and not following my notes. But he did say there in that one verse, shall confirm a covenant with many. And it's interesting that in Hebrews 4:28, which was, no, I believe that's 9:28, Paul actually said something to the effect that he wrote that he made a covenant for many. He used the same word many in that Hebrews 9:28. So that was an interesting connection. So let me go back here and try to... Oh, I want to go back to the fact that the Greek Syrian king Antiochus Epiphanes was a type of the end time beast that's going to do the abomination and desolation. So what I thought would be interesting, this is a little bit that I didn't give when Dave was listening. I wanted to go back and see what Antiochus Epiphanes actually did back in the time he was doing, the time he was actually alive. And it says that he ruled from, let me get it here. Okay, well, first of all, you want to write down that December 16, 168 BC was when he came into Jerusalem, killed 80,000 people, put up a statue of Zeus, sacrificed pig blood, you know, on the altar. That was December 16, 168 BC. He actually ruled from 175 to 164 BC. And everything I could read on this guy says that he came in from the very beginning deceitfully and cleverly. You wouldn't have thought he would ever have been come into power, except he did it by sleuth and by deception and everything. So from 175, it seems like he was actually being deceptive when he came in. That from 168 would be 7 years. So I'm looking, you know, is there some 3.5 year period that Antiochus Epiphanes started deception before he came in and blasted the Jews? 175 BC, he appointed a Hellenistic Jew named Jason to be the high priest in Jerusalem. Again, 7 years before 168. In 172 BC, he appointed a different high priest named Menelaus. So you could argue 172 to 168, 4 years, but was it really maybe only 3.5? I don't know. All I can say is I cannot find any proof that Antiochus Epiphanes began to be deceitful to the Jews exactly 3.5 years before he came in and blasted them in 168 BC. So again, I'm trying to argue that maybe this guy in the end time that's going to be like Antiochus Epiphanes, we've always thought that, well, the Catholic Church, we know, always wants to become the arbitrator of Jerusalem. And so, you know, we've always thought the 10-nation beast power is going to come in and somehow get control of that area of the Middle East. And, you know, the Israelis aren't going to just give it up peacefully and let him do it unless the situation is that he comes in and through deceit, let's all have a big, happy Jerusalem and you know, make this the peaceful, wonderful place that will represent all the religions. And we'll all, like, you know, the Arabs don't trust you and you don't trust the Arabs, but you can all trust the Vatican. And, you know, we've always thought this was going to be somewhat the way it was going to happen because we're tying it in with Antiochus Epiphanes, which the Bible does talk about over in Daniel 11, verse 23, "And after the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully. For he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. He shall enter peaceably." So, you know, we've seen there's this example that Antiochus Epiphanes did come in and make some kind of a league or a pact with the land of Israel. But I did everything I could read about what's been written about Antiochus Epiphanes. He was written up in the book of 1 Maccabees. And, you know, that's all I can come up with is maybe when he put that second Jewish high priest in, maybe that was the time when he came in and conned the Israeli, you know, Judah, Jerusalem, that he was a good guy. Then he went on down to Egypt to fight down there, and he bypassed them and did some battles with the Egyptians. And then at the end, he got, on his way back, he got, you know, totally bummed out against them and went in and did all these evil things to them. This is hard to know, but so here we are, we're going to be in the end time. And we're going to see the beast rising. So eventually people will, you know, hopefully will start to recognize him. Be in cahoots with the Catholic Church, no doubt, as the false, you know, the Pope is the false prophet. And people are going to, okay, and so then here come the, how is he probably going to make peace with the Israelis but to let them start making their sacrifices? Okay, a lot of people in the church look at the 1335 days of Daniel 12 and say, well, what does that mean? What's going to, we know the 1290 days is going to be when the abomination of desolation is going to be set up and the sacrifices are going to be taken away. A lot of people feel like the 1335 days might be when the sacrifices start, because otherwise the Bible doesn't say. Now, some will say that's when the power of the church is taken away. That's when we stop being able to preach the gospel. So those are the two main interpretations that I've heard for the 1335 days. So what happens? You see the 1335 days. Let's say the sacrifices do start up. And there's going to be people that are going to go, oh, Daniel 9, the 70 weeks prophecy, says there's going to be 3.5 years of peace. We can kick back and relax and everything's going to be good. But if it's the 1335 days, you've got 45 days until the sacrifices are going to be taken away and everything bad. The Great Tribulation starts 30 days after that. So my advice to myself and to you would be aware of all these things that could be the way it's going to be. We don't know. The Bible does not say clearly what's going to take place at the 1335 days. The Bible really does not say clearly that that beast guy is going to give you 3.5 years of peace and then turn on you. It's all possibilities. So my advice is to be alert, watch and pray, as it says, that we might be counted worthy to escape all of these things. I'm going to catch up to my conclusion here. I don't even see it. But, you know that verse, watch and pray that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things and to stand before the Son of Man. And as the Bible commentary puts it so well at the very end, either way, whether it's the beast guy doing what he does or it's the Messiah doing what he does or both, either way, the ending of the 70 weeks prophecy is the same: the defeat of the enemy and the triumph of God and His people. So that's the good news. And really what we always do when we give some message about prophecy, we usually point everyone back to what it said in 2 Peter 3:11-12. What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? So I think that's what we can keep in mind. We have all of this background knowledge of this 70 weeks prophecy that's looking for the return of the Messiah to fulfill those 6 points that Daniel was concerned about, and really all of us are too. And then we know that there is going to be someone that is going to make desolate at the end. But again, we cannot really, I don't think we can really know for sure that there's going to be 3.5 years of peace. So we better be alert and on guard in case it ends up being only 45 days from when the sacrifices start to when they're taken away. Because you look at How long would the Arabs and the Muslims, would they put up with the Israelis doing sacrifices? I mean, you know that's got to really get at them. These are going to be really, you know, as we know well, these are strange times. And whatever we think is going to happen usually is not what actually happens the way it happens. So we have to watch and pray and be ready for the drama that's going to come.